The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, October 3, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner?
You look on those maps, the world, and it doesn't look too far, you know, to go from Africa to America inch-wise. We know that it's a lot different story in real life, that Ashraf was in the air about 17 hours to get here. Spent time sitting for quite a while at London's Heathrow Airport as well as Chicago O'Hare. He comes from a place that's 7 hours ahead of us in terms of time zones. And so he traveled a long way, and God, giving thanks to God, he arrived safe, pretty well rested now, and he had all of his luggage. So we give thanks to God for that miracle. But as we all perhaps know, traveling sometimes can be a rather difficult enterprise. Sometimes it can be dangerous even. I just read today that the U.S. State Department has issued a warning to folks in Europe to be careful, to be on guard, because of renewed tensions in that continent. Well, in our next scripture reading, we meet a man who did not have Ashraf's luck. He did not arrive at his intended destination in one piece. In fact, all of his luggage got stolen, taken from him in a violent way. But Christ uses this traveling story to try to shine a light on a deeper truth, a possibility for each of us to grab hold of. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a story from the Gospel of Luke. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, which is never, ever a good idea. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. A second mistake. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Christ told him, go and do likewise. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this sharing from God's holy word. Having Ashraf and Rafat here and joining together around the world with Christians to celebrate this meal shows that our Christian ancestors were faithful in carrying out the Great Commission. It was about 150 years ago or so that some Presbyterians ventured to Egypt to try to share the Christian faith from that Protestant Reformed tradition. But of course, there were Christians in Egypt long before Presbyterians arrived. In fact, Egypt is the birthplace of so much of the Christian faith. We go back to our very distant ancestors, to the Hebrews. It was in Egypt that God delivered them from slavery. Then Matthew tells us that in the birth narrative that Christ himself was in Egypt with his family, escaping the murderous attempts of Herod to destroy him. So faith has been existing in Egypt for a long time, came to America later. We sent missionaries to Egypt from our tradition, and now we have some Christian brothers here as well. How rich a tradition and our faith it is that we are joined together across language and culture, across national lines to take part in this great faith. But today is not a day that marks the end of our Christian commission, but perhaps a point along the way. Christ told us at the end of Matthew's gospel that we are to go into all nations and make disciples. We're to baptize them. And we're also to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And we've been talking for a few weeks about how hard it is to really obey some of Christ's teachings. We can hear them, maybe begin to wrap our mind around them theologically, but to do them, to live them, to enact them is a whole different ballgame. As I'm zeroing in on the end of my 50th year of life as a Christian, the one teaching that keeps challenging me, and I'm guessing many of us, to really do and to live out is this one that we find in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is trying to expand the thinking of his followers, and he says, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Very, very difficult words, not to hear, but to do. Every week or so, I try to send out a worship preview via email. And the email goes out not just to Geneva folks, but it goes out to friends and people who used to be part of Geneva who moved away and colleagues. And I'm never quite sure whether they're being read, but I got confirmation yesterday that the one I sent out this week was indeed read and wrestled with. A man I greatly respect in the faith, a man who has been a mentor to me in a lot of ways, who no longer lives in the area, sent me an email yesterday with these words. He said, the sermon topic for this week, loving and being a good neighbor, is something I have really, really been struggling with. I find no room in my heart for Islam. If their belief is that all infidels are their enemies and are to be killed, I am afraid that my human instinct of survival kicks in before my faith belief of loving my neighbor. When I hear them say defiantly that they only take an instruction from God, how can we expect them in this country to obey the Constitution and the legal structure that our country is based on? And if they are not willing to do that, how can they be a good neighbor? Their record of charitable giving in times of disaster, even to their own people, is not very admirable. But they can afford to build very ornate and large mosques. Is that what their God tells them to do? Am I being too colored by some of the email traffic that shows Muslims praying in the streets in Paris and having various spokesmen pointing out that the laws there are being broken? How the French government's tolerance of their traditions is in fact infringing on the traditions, customs, beliefs, and laws of other French citizens. I admit I know nothing about the Quran or realities of the Muslim faith, but everything I see, from the blocking of streets to pray to the sensitivity of wanting to build a mosque within two blocks of Ground Zero, and none of their leaders openly opposing the acts of the terrorists all across the world, makes it hard for me to not forward the emails that warn us of history of the countries that have tolerated the customs of Islamic faith. I know I feel so unchristian when it comes to the subject. Yes, they know we are Christians by our love. It is not happening for me. As a pastor, I appreciate an honest struggle. So often we could put on sort of a surface veneer of our faith and pretend that things are really better in here and up here than they really are. Sometimes God plunges us in the midst of a great struggle that we might be flapping around trying to grab hold of a truth in a deeper way. It's hard living in times like these where there seems to be so much conflict, so much mistrust, so much misunderstanding that seems to be growing. Voices seem to be becoming more adamant, more angry, more afraid. Now, in Jesus' day, there was not a struggle between the West and Islamic fundamentalism. Islam didn't get started for 600 years after Christ. But there certainly was, in Jesus' day, lots of profoundly difficult struggles happening between people of different faiths and customs and ethnicities. I mentioned here before many times about the Jewish and the Gentile hostility and hatred, that there was this deep wall that divided Jews from non-Jews. But there's also a great wall, perhaps even a thicker wall, between the Jews and the Samaritans. At one point, they were sort of from the same place of belief, but then over time, a division began to erupt, and pretty soon over centuries, there began to be a real hostility amongst those two groups. The Gospel of John comments that when Christ went to Samaria and met a woman at the well to teach her about God, that John has this little aside that said, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. But they actually did hate them, despise them, look down upon them. And so there was this hostility that existed. And so Jesus, of course, doesn't easily abide by these cultural expectations and norms. He's always trying to undermine the conventional thinking to get us to see things through a kingdom perspective. And so Luke tells us in chapter 9, three chapters after the teaching about loving your enemies, that Christ decides to put that teaching into practice. He senses it's time to go from Galilee, the north of Israel, down to Jerusalem. And there was between Galilee and Jerusalem this place called Samaria, a place that had a number of Samaritan villages. Now, it was a three-day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. There were no airplanes, no trains, no buses. You had to go by foot. The most direct way would be to stay in Samaria, in a village. The Samaritans didn't like to offer hospitality to Jewish pilgrims. And so Jews began to realize the simplest thing is just to bypass Samaria, kind of make a big arc, go on the other side of the Jordan River, and eventually come back to Jerusalem. It'd be like us trying to go from Canton to Garden City without being able to go through Westland. And I looked at a map, you can actually do it, but it's not easy. You've got to go all the way around Westland, come in through the back door, and drop down into Garden City. It's a pain. Especially imagine if you're having to walk there. So Jesus decides not to follow the custom of bypassing, but to go into Samaria. Why? He wants to share bread and wine with these despised enemies, the Jewish people. And so he sends out two of his followers ahead of time to make arrangements, to find a place to stay. When he gets there, they tell him, you know what? You're not welcome here. Lord, they tell him, there's no place for you to stay. And James and John get worked up by that rejection. Perhaps they're just being protective of Jesus. They know he's trying to do a good thing. And so they say to him, Lord, would this be a good time now for us to call down heavenly fire to destroy these people? Now remember, just three chapters earlier, perhaps a few weeks in time, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you, care for those who reject you. But when this rejection happens, James and John's mind don't go back three chapters to Luke chapter 6 and say, oh, this is a time for us to do what he told us to do three chapters ago. No, their minds go all the way back to to 2 Kings chapter 1, where they're thinking about Elijah in a showdown with the prophets of Baal, and how at the end of that, he called down heavenly fire and destroyed the opponents of God, arousing victory over Israel's enemies. You know, whenever we have enemies to deal with, you put Luke chapter 6 and 2 Kings 1 side by side. We humans tend to love 2 Kings chapter 1. We love the idea of sending fire from heaven to destroy our enemies. In Elijah's day and in Jesus' day, it would have taken an act of God to do that, but we don't need God anymore to rain down fire from heaven. We've perfected that art ourselves now. As soon as the Wright brothers at Kitty Hawk began to usher in the new era of aviation, we found a way to put bombs on airplanes. But now we don't even need airplanes. We have drones that we can send up into the heavens and can control with a joystick from some place far removed and rain down fire from heaven upon those who are our enemies. It's happening right now here on the border of Afghanistan and Pakistan. We have missiles that can rain down fire from above and destroy all of creation with nuclear weapons. So we found a way as people to treat our enemies with the Elijah response. This love your enemy thing, a lot less popular. So when James and John, serving now as military advisors to the commander-in-chief called Jesus, suggest, how about we call down the fire now? We're told he rebuked them. There are only two places, I think, I can remember in the New Testament where Christ rebukes his disciples. One is when Peter tries to tell Christ, there's no need to go to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. And this occasion, strong language. I think he's saying to them, you don't get it. You're not on the same page with me. You're not even the same book that I'm in. I said, love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you, and you want to destroy them. That is not what I'm here to do. I'm here not to destroy people, but to redeem them. It was because God so loved the world, he didn't send missiles, he sent his son out of love, not to reject, but to embrace in love the entirety of all humanity that really serve as enemies of God. But I've come to restore them, to love them, not to kill them, but to die for them. If you cannot get behind that way of thinking, you cannot be my disciple. Well, they struggle with that. Over and over again. The Jews struggle with that. The Samaritans struggle with that. Everybody's struggling with that. As you have this legal expert who shows up who knows that the law is really about love. It's about loving God with all who you are, loving your neighbor as yourself. But he wants to know, how far does the neighborhood extend? I mean, we know the boundaries of Canton, 6x6. We know when we're moving out of our neighborhood here. But spiritually, what is neighborhood? Who is included in being my neighbor that I must love? And so he tells the story, weaves in the cultural and religious hostilities of the day. It's a real road that I saw in Israel that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's still a place that people can be robbed. They walk it. This man gets beat up, robbed. His luggage gets taken. Some folks who you think might stop to help, religious folks, a priest and an elder, run by because they've got a place to go to and they don't have time to be entangled and to be unclean by touching a man in this condition. So Christ sets up, now here comes the hero. And they probably were thinking it's going to be a Jewish layperson. But a Samaritan came down that road. And they probably thought, he's going to kill him. He's going to put him out of his misery for good. Because that's what Samaritans do. Right? We know Samaritans. But a Samaritan came down the road, and when he saw the man, he took pity on him. And he went to the man, and he embraced him. He picked him up, put him on his donkey. took him to an inn, gave the innkeeper 2 days' worth of wages, and said, whatever it costs, I'm good for it. I'll pay for it. And people will say, well, that story tells us that we really are to think of neighbor as including anybody who is in need, which is true. Christ here is trying to expand the idea that there's not a Jewish neighborhood and a Samaritan neighborhood and a Gentile neighborhood. In the kingdom of God, it's all part of the same neighbor that Christ came to redeem. But Christ could have made that same point by having the Samaritan be the guy by the side of the road and having a Jewish person be the hero. He could have said, you know what, even if Samaritans are hurt, care for them. But he chooses the despised, rejected person to play the hero role. Why? Why let the Samaritan be the good guy? Maybe he's just trying to crack open the door in the Jewish mind that even though you see all Samaritans the same way as enemies, as unclean, as lost, there was this good Samaritan. Maybe they're not all like that. Maybe God doesn't see things the same way that you do. Maybe goodness and grace and love can emerge from the most unlikely of places of all. I think he's trying to put a little grenade into those preconceived ideas of who's good, who's bad, who's right, who's wrong, who's in, who's out. Maybe, just maybe, that's not the way things work in the kingdom of God. And he tells the lawyer and he tells all who would follow him, I want you not just to hear the story, but I want you to go and to do likewise. Now, Christ didn't say in the story, I'm sanctioning all of Samaritan theology. I want to bless all of Samaritan's customs. He's simply saying there was a good Samaritan. He's not asking the Jewish people to buy into sanctioning all that goes into Samaritan culture. In the same way, he's not asking us to agree with Islam. We should probably take real exception to a lot of what it teaches. It is a religion that's based not on grace, but on works. But the teaching to love our enemies does tell us that we are to love Muslims. We are to love whoever it is that might be laying by the side of the road. Now, I know in this 9/11 environment, there are a lot of people who have been left by the side of the road. 3,000 and more Americans died on 9/11. Lives were lost, families were decimated, our nation suffered a very deep wound that we're still just beginning to deal with. Many people came in sympathy to our nation when we were laying by the side of the road, damaged, attacked, viciously targeted. But it's also true that in response to that we have left many others by the side of the road as well. Or this past week that in Iraq, there's estimates that about 98 to 103,000 Iraqi civilians have died in this Iraqi war. People not connected to the attack on 9/11. Civilians in a country that was not supporting Al-Qaeda, 100,000 of them have died in response to our military actions. In our own country, there are many Muslims who know that this is not the time to draw any attention to themselves. That there's a fear, suspicion, judgment, antagonism that's begun to be palpable. And so we humans have a way of finding a variety of means to lay people down the side of the road beaten, maligned, and killed. It happens to us, we do it to others. And recall in this time of heightened rhetoric, of lines being drawn, of feelings boiling over, to find our place as the church to deal with this. We could go to 2 Kings 1. Let's kill them all. But Jesus says, look, don't look there. Look at what I said in Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. I'm not asking you to agree with them. I'm not asking you to buy into their beliefs, their customs. I'm asking you to show mercy on those in need. Are there people of need, in need, that we don't agree with in our own communities? That are in need of people like us to show mercy and to show compassion? In the ancient place of Palestine, where there are still Christians gathered today despite persecution, discrimination, there was a statement of faith articulated by those Christians that came out recently. I want to share with you their wisdom, their message to us as they have sought to live in a land decimated by hostility and conflict, religious, ethnic divisions. They say these words. They said, our message to the world is that Muslims are neither to be stereotyped as the enemy nor caricatured as terrorists, but rather to be lived with in peace and engaged with in dialogue. Let us together try to rise up above the political positions that have failed so far and continue to lead us all on a path of failure and suffering. Our appeal is to reach a common vision built on equality and sharing, not on superiority, negation of the other, or aggression, using fear and security as a pretext. No, we say that love is possible, that mutual trust is attainable. We believe that God's goodness will finally triumph over the evil of hate and death. We will see here in this land a new land and a new humanity rising up in the spirit to love each one of us as sisters and as brothers. That vision comes from the heart of Christ. It's meant to be our vision. This meal shows the extent to which Christ went to make that vision a reality. On the cross, he had the option to call down fire from heaven, to have the Father send the angels. But he said, no, love requires a different response. And love is the power that will triumph. May we be given the courage, the faith, and trust to walk in the ways of Christ, who calls us to love no matter who they are. All praise and honor and glory be to this Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.